Robert Persig wrote a book in 1974 called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. And I've never read it. I've tracked with the book since I heard about it since I was a kid. I'd read about it in other books. It sold 5 million copies, and it centered around a trip that he took with his son, a motorcycle trip with his son, and it was blended with his thoughts on mostly Eastern mysticism, but his thoughts on the philosophical foundations of Western civilization. Persig was a precocious child. He had an IQ of 170 at 9, which is Einstein range, and he finished high school at 14 and went to study biochemistry at the University of Minnesota. And while he was doing lab work there, he became troubled by the existence of more than one workable hypothesis to explain a given phenomenon. In fact, he found out that the potential hypothesis appeared unlimited. And this bothered him, to say the least, because he had become interested in science because he was looking for certitude. He was looking for absolutes. And now he found out that science didn't offer that. So he lost interest, flunked out, joined the army, went to Korea for a couple years. In Korea, got interested in Eastern mysticism, went back to India and studied Eastern mysticism, and later wrote the book that made him famous. I haven't read the book, don't intend to read the book. I've just heard about it a lot. And I didn't pay much attention to it until last week when he died, and I really became interested in his life and why this book was so compelling to so many people. He suffered from a number of mental problems in his life, spent time in institutions. His son, Chris, that he made the trip with, was murdered tragically when he was 22. And then Persig later on remarried, and then his wife became pregnant after Chris had died. And they were going to abort the baby and decided not to because they became convinced that their child in his wife's womb was the continuation of the life force of their son. So that's the ideas that influence him. And my point in discussing his life is that he was a man who was searching for certainty. He was drawn to science because, in his mind, science is a realm of brute facts, no room or need for faith. It was a place for a young man looking for absolutes. Then, to his dismay, he found no certitude there. And then I believe his dismay took him down a wrong worldview path. He went from searching for hard facts to embracing a fuzzy Eastern worldview. Okay, now one more guy. He's not dead yet. Bill Nye the Science Guy of PBS fame. Bill's an agnostic, meaning he doesn't know if there's a God, which is a more intelligent position than atheism, because you'd have to be God to know that there's not a God. So at least he's an agnostic. I heard him speak on the radio last week, and he spoke boldly of science and how too many people put belief over facts, which is a not too subtle jab at religion. But religion is no enemy of science, and science is no enemy of religion. They both speak of the same realities, the world that God has made. But science is limited, and there are more things that Bill believes than there are things that he knows. He may not believe that's true, but it's a fact. Bill Nye, the Science Guy, is a faith guy. Everyone is, because science, like all human endeavors, is limited. And science is this study, this pursuit of the structure and behavior of the natural world through observation and experimentation. Observation and experimentation exclude a whole lot of things that can and need to be known about human beings. Observation, experimentation cannot tell us why we're here, what our purpose is, what happens when we die. The most important things humans need to know, science can't tell us. Our Zen motorcycle guy was undone by science's inability to provide this absolute certainty in some things. Bill Nye believes that science trumps belief. But the fact is, in terms of our knowledge of the physical world, there are many things that we do know accurately and adequately. But there are more things we don't know than we do know about the physical universe. Bill Nye has a new series on Netflix called Bill Nye Saves the World. Now, I know Bill Nye doesn't really think he can save the world, but I do think he believes science can, in a sense. But his confidence is science is unwarranted. I'll say it again, in case you're just a visitor. I love science. I've enjoyed antibiotics this year a lot. I enjoy air conditioning a lot. So I'm all for science. But there are questions, important questions, that humans need to know that are beyond observation and experimentation. These answers can only be revealed. They cannot be discovered. And we have, thanks be to God, been given revelation. God has revealed himself to us. The information he's given is limited because he's limited, not because we're limited, not because he is. We would have to be God to fully comprehend all there is to know about God. But this limited information we have that God's revealed to us is accurate, it's true. It's adequate. It's enough. So if we want to, we can live lives where we enjoy God and honor God. So in terms of things that require certainty in order to live God-honoring, God-enjoying lives, we've been given certainty. The Bible's not fuzzy on those things. Today we're in Romans 5, 12 to 21. We've been working through Romans this year. This is one of the more challenging sections of Scripture in the Bible. It's considered the most challenging section of Paul's writings. And you think, wow, Paul's writings can be pretty challenging. It deals with huge topics of great importance, sin, death, redemption. What we have here in this passage is difficult, but it's possible to understand accurately and adequately. Some people are bothered by the fact that people of faith say we don't have exhaustive answers to all of the questions. So like Bill Nye, they will sometimes pit belief against science, but they fail to understand or refuse to understand that all human endeavors are limited. Science or faith, because we're limited beings. We have true truth about ultimate things because God has made himself known to us. But we're always going to be learning. We're never going to be God. He alone has complete understanding. So as we move through this passage, we're going to try to stay out of the weeds on some of the questions that could arise from this passage, but we're going to still try to put a handle on it so we can actually do something with it, apply it. So an important interpretive key to this passage, I think, is going to be found in verse 14b, the latter part, where it says, Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. And the Greek word pattern, translated pattern, is typos or type, not as in using a keyboard, but as in prototype or typology. Typology is where you put things into groups according to how they're similar. And so Christ and Adam are going to be shown to be similar. Adam was a pattern. The first Adam was a pattern of the second Adam, Christ. Paul's also going to show us how they're very dissimilar. And so though Adam was a real fella, Paul is using him as a model or a figure of two different kinds of humanity. The first Adam, all who are in him, joined him in sin, died with him, and so all humans are, in a sense, in that Adam. Christ, all who are in him, by faith, will live with him, so all believers, all Christ followers. The first Adam was a real historical person, brought death into the world through sin. The second Adam, Jesus, also a real historical person, through his righteous act of obedience on the cross, has overcome the disastrous results of the first Adam's sin. So as we move through this passage, remember Paul's using this two-Adam analogy to give us some handles. Adam was a real guy, but in the Hebrew, Adam's name means literally man or humanity. So two humanities, two figurative heads are going to be on display. So let's go to verse 12. Adam introduced sin and universal death to the world. So Adam is introduced as the one responsible for sin. And it's funny to keep saying Adam when we just baptized Adam. So we're talking about the first Adam. Adam's introduced as the one responsible for sin and death entering the world. Let me read verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So his rebellion against God introduced sin into the world and death came as a result. Now there are a lot of questions that have arisen and a lot of controversies through the centuries and speculation around those questions, but we're going to stick with what seems clear and actionable. And that is, sin and the spiritual death that result from sin are universal. Something is very, very wrong with the world. Any disputes on that? Something is very, very wrong with the world. And it started with the first Adam, Paul said, the head of sinful human family. Verse 13 and 14, sin and death were present long before God gave the law. Let me read that to you. Before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. If you've read this passage before and tried to pay attention, verse 13 and 14 can be confusing, and here's why. In verse 12, he starts a thought. He's going to pick up that thought again in verse 18. And so you read verse 12, and then he goes to verse 13 to 17, and you're thinking, okay, where's he going here? And that's why in some translations, like the New International Version, there's a dash added. There's no dash in the Greek, but there's a dash added to say, hold that thought. So in verse 12, hold that thought, then 13 to 17, and then verse 18 is going to get back to completing his thought. And there's a reason Paul's doing this. It's not because he doesn't know how to write or think. It's because he has a specific purpose. So here's how this passage works. It's about comparing two Adams, two heads of humanity, the head of all lost humanity, Adam, the head of all saved humanity, Christ. And he's going to say, once we get to verse 18 over and over, just several times, just as Adam, so also Christ. In verse 12, he says, just as in Adam, and then he's going to go 13 to 17, and then get back to verse 18, so also in Christ. But in verses 13 to 17, he's going to fill in some really important data points for us. And so here in verses 13 and 14, he's showing the reality of sin and death were there even before God gave the law to Moses. So why did Paul break his thought to add this? Well, it's likely since he was addressing a bunch of former Jewish believers. These are Jewish background believers who'd come to Christ. And they believed that they struggled with the idea, how could there be sin before there was the law? How could there be death before there was sin? You can't break a law if there isn't one to break. In their minds. So if the laws are tied to, if sin is tied specifically just to breaking what God had told to Moses, how was there sin before that? It was a problem for him. But the reality is that the sin was there before the law was given. And human beings have this built into our operating systems, this knowledge that there are things that are right, there are things that are wrong. And so Paul is showing that sin and death existed before the law was given through Moses. In fact, he said, death, which is a penalty for sin, reigned. When you talk about reign, it means a kingdom. So King Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, he said. He didn't say they didn't sin. He said they didn't sin by breaking a command. And so the idea is, in the course of salvation history, God had yet to give the law, but sin and death were in effect before the law was given. In the Greek, in the English, the phrase break a command was a single word in the Greek, and it's transgression. So there is the idea that you can sin without knowing that there was some written law. And when you see the law and you know it's there and you break it, it's a transgression. They're both wrong, but accountability goes up even more. And so before God said directly, don't murder, don't commit adultery, it was still wrong. And that sin still brought death. But now when God gave the law with Moses, it's also a transgression. It's breaking this direct command. Adam had one command, one verbal command. Don't eat from that tree. And he broke that command. Later on, God would give many commands, which are pictures of his moral law. And even before that giving of the law, people were sinning. But once the law came, people blew it off, continued to do what they wanted to do. So Paul's wanting to get their minds back on track. So he's saying, look, they're struggling with how can there be sin if there's no law? He said, yeah, there can be. In fact, sin and death reigned from Adam to Moses. But after Moses, this sin, a violation of God's moral code is built into us, became transgression, a direct violation of God's direct command. So before now what he's going to do in verses 15 to 17 is before he gets to comparing Adam and Christ, he's going to contrast, show how they're different. And they are different, and here's how. The bottom line difference between the two is in Christ deals with people on the basis of grace. Count how many, I'm going to read verses 15 to 17. Don't do it out loud, please, because I'm easily distracted. But count how many times Paul uses the word grace and gift. And grace and gift have the same root. They're brother and sister words. So let me read it and look for gift and grace. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You think he's trying to make a point. Grace and gift. In Adam, humanity got what it had earned, condemnation. In Christ, people get what they cannot earn, the gift of grace. And so to emphasize the difference in Adam and Christ, look at verse 17. Death reigned, and again, reign means a kingdom, so King Death reigned, through the sin of the first man, how much more will those who receive God's grace reign, King Jesus' reign in life? So two reigns, two kingdoms. The kingdom of death that came through Adam, kingdom of life that came through Jesus. So there's a great contrast here between these two lines of humanity. And so now Paul's finally going to get back to what he began in verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through Adam, in Christ, so also. So look for the just as and the so also here. Consequently, just as a result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So when you see in this passage, and you'll see another one here in just a minute, when you see just as Adam, when you see so also Jesus, you see he's going to compare actions and outcomes here. Just as Adam's one sin brought condemnation for all, so also Christ's one act of obedience. Christ had many acts of obedience, but the one act of obedience he's talking about here is what? It's his death on the cross. Brought justification for all. So there's an important question this passage raises, and the question is, does this passage imply that all people will be saved? No one will be lost in the end. And verses 18 and 19 are often referred to by those who believe that in the end, God will save all people. Because after all, if Adam brought condemnation to all, why didn't Christ bring justification to all? And the best answer is that this view is contrary to the plain biblical teaching that some people will not, in the end, be saved. And in fact, if you've been here this year, you know, this was part of Paul's argument in the first three chapters of Romans. So the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, the analogy of faith, means Scripture is not self-contradictory. So we know that Paul's not saying that here. In fact, when he talks to another church, he writes, he will punish those who don't know God and don't know the gospel, don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. So what is he saying here if he doesn't mean that all will be saved in the end? Look back at verse 17. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace reign in life? So throughout this passage, Paul demonstrates how Adam and Christ are parallel in a lot of ways, just as so also. In verse 17, he's indicating a pretty big difference. To be in Adam, you just need to be born of the human race. To be in Christ, you need to be born again. You need to receive God's abundant provision of grace. So all who are in Adam die, all humanity. All who are in Christ live, all of redeemed humanity. And the reality of hell is an appalling, horrifying thought. If you think about it even lightly, momentarily, it's a terrible thought. And really a thought that if you ever hear somebody throwing around hell lightly, then maybe you should disregard them. Because why in the world would you do that? But the question has to be, in this and in everything, what's real? Not what do I want to be real or hope to be real, but what is real. I recently heard a military commander say, hope is not a strategy. Hope is not a strategy. Likewise, hoping or wanting something to be real is not the same as what is real. I've heard people say in regards to hell, I can't believe in a God like that. And this statement is as dangerous as it is foolish, because we have to be people who only want to believe the God who is actually there as he's revealed himself. We can't discover him. He has to have revealed himself to us. So we have to embrace who he is as he's revealed himself to us. And so people say, okay, well, if that's the case, I can believe in him if I must, but I don't have to love a God like that. And that's exactly right. We don't have to love a God like that. But I think the phrase God like that betrays some wrong thinking. It was Jesus who spoke of hell most frequently, the same Jesus who went to the cross for us and asked his Father to forgive those who were torturing and murdering him. So I think the largest problem we have is our pride. We demand that God would make himself more understandable to us, or worse, that he would make himself accountable to us, do things as we would have him do them. And we're back to where we began. We're back to our Zen motorcycle guy. We want certitude on everything, and the fact is we would have to be God to fully understand God. And the reason I think human pride creates a problem here is because we do tend to believe God, if he exists, is a powerful being, kind of a real strong version of us. But we have a hard time imagining what God being God really means. I can't. But considering this is going to be really important, we need to start getting our minds around this, because in July, we're going to be in Romans 9. And here's part of what's in Romans 9. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? That passage infuriates some people, because they believe they have rights that even God can't violate. A friend recently told me that his wife, who's a university professor, has had multiple lawsuits filed against her for giving students grades they had earned. Last week I talked to a man who teaches grad school, higher level grad school, and he said, I've had more than one 25-year-old grad student who wanted to bring their parents into consultation regarding their grades. Now, I hope that hadn't happened to somebody here in the room. If it has, I'm sorry, but don't do that. And our minds have been twisted by certain ideas of rights and fairness. God does not answer to us. And the very conception of that is absurd. God is God. God, this is the God who spoke everything into existence. And we can't comprehend his greatness. And the fact is, and I'm saying this with words not because I have my mind around it, but God is a being of such unimaginable otherness. We think in terms of analogy. He's like this, she's like that, this like that. There's nothing, no one like him. He's completely other. Such holy power that when humans in history have had small glimpses of him, they barely survive the encounter. And in our present state, if God showed up in any real form at all, we would fly into pieces in the face of his glory. And I don't mean emotional pieces. I mean we'd fall into molecules. We have to take God at his word and trust him with things that are beyond our understanding. He is not a God of our imagination. He is the God. He is who he is. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us that we may obey him. And there are some things that belong to him. They're beyond our ability to comprehend. And so it's important when we're struggling with the love of God, the goodness of God in the face of suffering, thoughts of hell. That's why it's important, and the scriptures pushes over and over to the cross. Greater love is no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And the reason why, I think, is because when the explanation isn't making sense to our head, the demonstration can make sense to our hearts. Let's go to conclusion. Verse 20, grace reigns. That's the conclusion. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Adam sealed the fate of all people. Christ, the second Adam, the new humanity, enables people to escape that fate. So Paul circled back and he's addressing that question again, the huge question for the Jewish people. These are believers who have a Jewish background. And it's like, okay, Jesus is kind of late on the scene. I mean, Moses was a long time ago. Adam was a long time ago. And then here's Jesus. What about all God did for Israel before Jesus came? What about the law? Was all that for nothing? And Paul, who's a Jewish background believer himself, embraces the value of the Old Testament, but he knows it was all pointing towards Jesus. The entire salvation history, beginning to end, points to Jesus. And what he's saying here is the law doesn't alter the situation he's described. In fact, shockingly, for the Jewish people, the law has a negative role in salvation history. It didn't bring relief to the human predicament, it made it worse. How can that be? Because before the law was given, people sinned and died for their sins. After the law, they kept on sinning, even though God had graciously given them direct commands. And the law just revealed our hopeless condition even more. Adam broke the one commandment he'd been given. Don't eat that tree. Israel was given all of God's diverse commands, his will, and they blew it off. So let's say a man has a deep sense that he should not steal from an empty house. He walks up on a house, he looks in the window, and there's some stuff in there he wants. In his country, no one's ever written down laws saying, don't take someone else's stuff. but he wants the stuff. And in his heart, he goes, you really shouldn't take that guy's stuff. That's just not right. But he breaks in, takes the guy's stuff. Later on, he discovers that a law has been written in that country regarding taking people's stuff. Matter of fact, he reads the legal code. Don't take people's stuff. And now he has in writing what his conscience has been saying. So he walks up to a guy's house and he goes, I want that stuff. But the law has said, don't take that guy's stuff. He goes, I'm going to go ahead and take it. So he was guilty of sin before it was written. Now, in a sense, he's even more guilty. His sin has become transgression. And so Paul is not going to allow them or us to take refuge in the law, to somehow believe that we can ever rescue ourselves through acts of obedience. If we could just do enough right stuff. I love what Adam said, our Adam, not Genesis Adam. Our Adam said about how he was trying to get himself to a point where he would, I'm going to paraphrase Adam, kind of be worthy or ready to be baptized. And he said, that's not going to happen. It's grace. Baptism is a picture of grace. And so Paul wants them and he wants us to take refuge only in grace, not in self-help, not in law. Certitude is absolute confidence in knowing something is the case. But there are mysteries. There are things that are always going to be above our pay grade as human beings. But here in this challenging passage, we can see Paul hammering home some things that we can know for sure. Because there are mystery, doesn't mean it's all mystery. Because there's mystery in the physical world, doesn't mean we don't know anything. I mean, air conditioning is blowing right now. Lights are on right now. The same thing is true when it comes to understanding God. We're always going to have mysteries, but the things that we need certitude on, he's given us. Two of the big ones, what's our problem? What's the solution to our problem? We have certainty on that. And here's the two-Adam model. The first Adam, all sinned and all die. Second Adam, he died, that all who are in him will live. Now, some people have said God is guilty of wanting to have his cake and eat it too. You know that idiom, Mo? Muhammad, we have idiom talks all the time. We talked about this one too, haven't we? So it's an old idiom that means literally you can't simultaneously retain your cake on the table and put it in your stomach. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You got to decide. Do you want your cake? Do you want to eat your cake? It simply means you can't have it both ways. In this case, God is said to want to give blame for sin and take credit for salvation. Adam and in turn all humanity are to blame for our sin, though people say, well, God made us. He made us with the possibility, opportunity to sin. And yet he wants to take credit for the solution, our redemption. And this is a big question, the question of original sin, which is embedded in this passage. But let me give you a street-level application. If you want to live a life that best aligns with the way things really are, as revealed in Scripture, and a life that, when lived, it does lead to spiritual and mental and relational health, embrace this. Take blame, give credit. I don't mean to take blame that's not yours, give credit that's not due someone. Don't over-apply this. I mean specifically in regard to your relationship with God, you don't have to understand all the ins and outs of original sin and grace to understand this. Adam sinned, but I'm to blame for my sin. God alone deserves the credit for my salvation. God can have his cake and eat it too because both are true. And you can spend all the time you want reading and thinking through the deep theology tied up in these truths, or don't if you don't want to. It doesn't matter. Because what's going to change your life is not reading deep theology in this. What's going to change your life is embracing, take all the blames due me, give all the credit that's due God. That's what's transformational. That's the street-level application of this. And then as you embrace this in regards to God, you'll find yourself doing the same in regards to others in your life. That's where justification impacts sanctification. Justification is being made right with God. And then as you understand that, it begins to impact your life with Christ and others now, sanctification. And so as you grow in grace, you're empowered more and more to give credit and take blame in your relationships. Because it's very toxic, very destructive, and very common for people to live with this self-confirming bias where they look around and they see over and over opportunities to take credit and opportunities to give blame. And it's a toxic way to live life. It's a graceless way to live life. But as we grow in grace and we understand that we are responsible for our sin, we own them, and God is solely responsible for our salvation, then we begin to have that grace spill into us, out to other people. It's a tremendous thing to grow in. It's a practical benefit of His grace operational in your life. So if you've heard this barrage of words and you're saying, okay, what do I do with all this? Let me give you a hook, a handle. Give credit, take blame. Grow in grace with God and others. That's not hard to figure out. It's hard to do, but it's not hard to figure out. Let's pray. Give you just a moment to reflect and pray, and maybe this would be a good time to just express, confess your sins to God, take blame. Maybe you feel like someone else is 90% responsible for some bad decision and you're 10%. Well, then take 100% responsibility for your 10%. A good chance to give God credit for the good in your life. And ask Him to help you apply that model to your relationship with other people.